We'll turn now for our message this morning to, once again, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 18 to 24. 1 John chapter 3, verses 18 to 24. I'm going to read, once again, verses 18 to 24 to remind ourselves of these passages which we'll look at and expound by God's grace. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word or in truth, but in deed and in truth. But by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive before him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. This morning we're going to be looking at these verses under the title of Assured in Christ. Assured in Christ. And it's a topic that's usually called assurance. Assurance. Many, perhaps all of you this morning, would say that they're a believer in Jesus Christ. Many across this province this morning would claim to be Christians, especially if you go to certain areas more than others. Perhaps even those who have never gone to church. But what if you examined that profession of faith? When you ask a little bit more deeply about that profession of faith, when you perhaps ask someone who claims to be a Christian, how do they come to faith? Or what do they believe? Some people have been raised in the faith, and perhaps the Lord has regenerated their hearts even in the womb. That happened to John the Baptist. That is possible. We may not remember when we first came to faith in Christ if we were raised in a Christian home. But once we delve a little bit more deeply, as I have found in personal conversations with people, the conversation usually ends. We're happy to say that we're Christians, but we're not happy to talk about what we believe. We're not happy to talk about what the gospel is. What do you believe this morning? What do you believe about Christ? Not what your grandparents believed. Not what your parents believed. Not what people in history believed and did. And as wonderful as that is, we can take great encouragement from learning about saints of the past, perhaps even blood relatives of yours. And we can take great encouragement from that. But the faith of your grandmother, your grandfather will not bring you to heaven. Of your parents, this morning, what do you believe of Christ? Do you have a saving faith in Christ? And straight away you might say immediately, yes. And this morning we're going to look at how do you know? How do you know? The Bible warns us in Matthew 7:22, "Many will say to me, Lord, Lord." And in verse 23 it says, "I will declare to them, I never knew you." The point of that verse is many will say to me on that day, on the final day before Christ, that they knew Christ. And they don't just say Lord once, they say it twice. They emphatically declare that Christ is Lord. And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. He'll even say to them, depart from me. Not everyone who says they're a Christian is truly a Christian. And that brings us to our question this morning is, how do we know? And as we said earlier, this topic of assurance, we rarely like to talk about it. It can be a scary topic for many people because many people struggle with the issue, especially those who are raised in Christian homes. It's a little bit easier for somebody who might have come from a very wild background and was saved and sees a massive difference. You know, they're living in the world, they hear the gospel, they turn from their sin and they place their hope in Christ, and their life is radically different. Those types of people generally do not struggle as much with assurance. When you're raised in a Christian home, it can be far more difficult. Especially when you may even see some of your friends, I'm talking to some of the young people, they hit 19, 20 years old, and before you know it, they have left the church. And they're walking with the world and talking with the world, and you almost feel like they're not the same person that they used to be. There are many who have never questioned this. How do you know that you belong to Christ? How do you know that you are truly a believer? That the promises that God makes to his people, I will be a God unto you and unto your children. Those promises that he makes time and time again, which should assure the heart of every true believer and encourage the heart of every true believer. The great tragedy for the true believer who doesn't ask this question is he doesn't have that blessing often, that truer, fuller assurance that comes with searching through the scriptures and having more confidence that you truly belong to him. Because we have to face the facts that not every single person in the visible church is truly a Christian. That will be like this until the end of time. And even the greatest churches will be subject to mixture and error. As our own Westminster Confession tells us, the purest churches under heaven are subject to both mixture and error. There will always be those people who look like they're converted, but they're not. Even under the greatest teacher who has ever walked the face of the earth, Jesus Christ the righteous, even under his preaching, there was Judas. Can you imagine hearing Jesus preach and teach for years and yet not coming to faith in Christ? Of course, Christ knew that Judas would betray him. But it just shows you that even the greatest churches, even the most conservative churches among us, will be subject to mixture and error. And there will be people amongst the visible church who do not know Christ. And I pray by God's grace that those who truly know Christ, that you grow in assurance. And let us look at our outline for this morning. Number one, assured in love. Number two, assured in heart. Number three, assured in evidence. And number four, assured in God's promise. Number one, assured in love. John tells us, and we're looking at our text verses here, in verse 19 of 1 John chapter 3, in verse 19, he says this, by this we know that we are of the truth. By this we know. John, in his epistle, deals a lot with how we can know if you're a Christian or not. It comes up time and time again, especially in this epistle. Guiding a believer, a true believer, to have greater confidence before him. Verse 21 says, If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Do we have confidence before God this morning that we truly belong to you? But this epistle also warns those who love the world, who live and act like the world. It will not, this epistle all the way through, it does not give assurance to those who are acting like the world, who are living like the world and who love the world. Nor should it. But it gives encouragement to those who are following after Christ. One such warning is in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 of this, or verses 3 to 6. Chapter 2, verses 3 to 6 of 1 John. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. And he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Of course, we will not keep the commandments perfectly. We will not. Actually, John also deals with this as well at the end of chapter 1. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So we will sin, but we practice righteousness. In chapter 3, verse 7, it says, he who practices righteousness is righteous. And John here is not talking about a works salvation. He's talking about the fruit that will be there in a believer. So there are warnings. There are warnings throughout this epistle, but there are also encouragements to those who should have good reason to be encouraged in Christ. But in verse 19 it says, by this we know. What is this referring to? What is this referring to? This is referring to the love described in verse 18. Verse 18, my little children. And John, time and time again, is very tender in the way he addresses the believers. My little children. At times he says, beloved, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And when John says this, he's just after saying what they ought to do, that they ought to lay down their lives for the brethren. But he warns them, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. What does this mean? Is John saying not to talk about it? Because some people will say, well, don't preach to me about that. Don't tell me. Where we can be very much against any form of commandment or obligation in today's society. But is he saying, don't talk about it, just do it. Live the gospel. That is said in some professing Christian circles. But is that what it means? No. Because John talks about love. John talks about what it means to be love, and that would be self-contradictory. He's saying, don't just talk about it. It's very easy to talk about it, but in actions we need to show love. Not just an act, not just you saying, I love this, or I love my brethren in Christ, but in deed, in actions, and in truth. What's another way of saying verse 18? Don't be a hypocrite. Don't be a hypocrite. No one wants to be a hypocrite. Not a hypocritical love. Not just the one that just says, as it says here, in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Because such a love is not really love. It's a self-love. And it is a love that is really seeking for people to like you. It's also referring to a love in a specific case. It's not just talking about love in general, love everything, no. It's specifically talking about verses 10 to 17, focused on the love of our brothers in Christ. Now, we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. We are to love our enemies. This is basically the second table of the law. Commandments 5 to 10 of the Ten Commandments. That is to love our neighbor as ourselves. If we truly love God, Commandments 1 to 4, we will love our neighbor. It's an overflowing of that love for God. That's what it means. And this love that is dealt with earlier for our brothers in Christ is very much kind of an acid test. It's very easy to say we love God. It's very easy to have maybe put something on Facebook or Twitter or something like that. But when it comes from the merely theory to practice, things get a lot more difficult. By this we know that we are of the truth. When we see our brothers in Christ, we share the same master. We share the same love. We share the same spirit. And when we love them, it says, this shall assure our hearts, verse 19, and shall assure our hearts. We know, and this will assure us and give us greater confidence before Him that we truly belong to Him. One of the reasons it's easy to say, I love God, is because we don't see God physically. And it's much easier to form an idol in our minds of who God is, rather than the God who's revealed in Scripture. But how we treat those who are in Christ, those who are being changed and conformed to the image of Christ, of course they are following imperfectly after Christ, shows if we really have love for Christ Himself. It's a real world example. As we grow in this love, brethren, may it assure our hearts, as John wrote here. Number two, assured in heart. Assured in heart. Verses 19 to 21. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before or toward God. We need to be careful here, because if we read these verses quickly, we may come to wrong conclusions about what it means here, especially if our heart condemns us. What does this mean? Those who have this love for their brothers in Christ, not in hypocrisy, but a true love in deed and in truth, not just in mere externals to be seen by others, are the ones with assured hearts here. Before we get into these verses, the ones with assured hearts are those with this love for their brethren in Christ, not in hypocrisy and externals. This is the ones who we're talking about here. So we're not talking about reprobates, people with hardened hearts who care nothing for the law of God, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, who fight against it with all their being. And sadly, we see more and more examples of this in the world with gay pride parades and things like this. This is not what the verse is speaking about. And we're also not talking about here of a person with a very sensitive conscience, Perhaps in our walk with Christ, we focus too much on ourselves. Our heart will condemn us because we sinned, and then our assurance suffers, and before we know it, we're starting to doubt our salvation once again. And this is not the sense in which John is writing this verse. Even a saved Christian can struggle with self-condemnation. We all struggle with different tendencies and issues to work through. This applies to converts with that fruit of love talked about by John. So if our heart condemns us, verse 20, for those who have seen the light of the truth but rejected it, and in a sense, they've tasted of heaven but are condemned. And I don't mean taste in a heavenly sense. Often somebody who's in a church setting, who's around the gospel, who's around God's covenant children, they know they're guilty. They know they're still in their sin, that they're still a slave to sin, but for reasons unknown to anybody else, they are continuing in the church. Perhaps they do not want to disappoint their parents or their grandparents, but they have a bad conscience before God. This is what it means about the heart condemning them, a bad conscience before God. They know that when they look at this passage, they don't have that love for their brother. In fact, they're far more comfortable in the world's company, and they feel increasingly uncomfortable in Christian company. Perhaps they are the only people who know that they're going through this struggle. Hebrews chapter 6 talks about something like this. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6 says, "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and having tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away." If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. There are those, in a sense, taste of the heavenly gift. They've tasted the word of God, but they fall away. They were never truly born again. They were never truly converted. And now their heart condemns them. John Calvin said, "But the apostle speaks here of consciences which God draws forth to the light and forces to his tribunal and fills with an apprehension of his judgment." If our heart condemns us in this sense, how much more does God? How much more, who knows all things? It says in verse 20, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. How much greater is the condemnation, the judgment of Almighty God? Now, in this sense, if our heart does not condemn us, that we are in Christ, we have this fruit, not that we're trusting in this fruit, but we have this fruit. We love our brethren in Christ. We have confidence, verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Confidence toward God, assured in our hearts. Number three, assured in evidence. Assured in evidence. How can we be more sure that we know Christ? As we dealt with in love, that assuring of our hearts, the Spirit of God does, or which we're changed and conformed, and more we cry out, Abba Father, to Him as we grow in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But what is the fruit of our lives? Verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Does this describe you? Does this describe you? Now, of course, to repeat, none of us perfectly keep the commandments of God. But it says here, because we keep His commandments and do those things which are pleasing before Him and in His sight. We can never, ever, in and of our own selves, earn the righteousness required by the law before God. Our greatest deeds, our filthy rags, our greatest day, our greatest minute, our greatest second on this earth would send us to hell. Our most noble deed that you can ever think about alone would send you to hell. Can you imagine that? We have never for one single second loved God as He ought to be loved. Not for one single second. But God is merciful. And how does He accept our works done after conversion through His Son Jesus Christ? And we have a new nature, a new heart that seeks now to glorify God and to hunger and thirst after God and to be a peacemaker. Blessed are those who are meek, who are poor in spirit. They are different from the world. And to do those things that are pleasing before Him. Do you obey God? Imperfectly, yes, but do you obey God? It also talks about, at the start of verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from Him. There's a lot could be said about that. But what simple thing can we take away from it? God's favor is upon those described here. God's favor, His love. God is well pleased before these people. Those who are in Christ, you, dear Christian, whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Those who believe on Christ, and those who are pleasing before God for the sake of Christ, He is pleased to give us good gifts. And you have to think about motivation here. Do you desire to do the things of God because everybody else around you expects you to do them? Or because they're easier and more convenient for you? Or merely to bless you? There are certain parts of the professing church that will say that if you do this thing, God will bless you in this way. Or because it's merely because it's pleasing before God and for no other reason. Yes, there are blessings. As we read earlier in Leviticus chapter 26, there are blessings upon God's people who are in covenant with Him. Absolutely. But at the same time, the greatest test that you truly belong to God is this. Even if you receive nothing, would it break your heart to disobey Him? Because one motivation is, I do this, I get this. The other motivation is, sola Dei Gloria, all to the glory of God. The more you are changed, dear Christian, and the more you desire to follow Christ, the more assured you will be that you belong to Him. That you belong to Him. We've got to be careful when we're talking about being assured in evidence. Does this mean obey? Isn't this kind of some kind of form of legalism? Don't we hear bad things about this in the Bible? Legalism is a bad thing. And if it is a kind of obedience, it's an outward obedience. It's really not obedience. But we're told here, what does it mean? Verse 23, and this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. It's from the heart. That this obedience is from the heart, to believe on Christ, and out of that love for Christ, we'll have a love for our neighbor as ourself. But we need to be careful that we do not trust in the evidence. This would be legalism. I give to the poor. I go to church every Sunday. I'm involved in the youth camps. Therefore, I must be a Christian. No. Believe Christ and love Him. Trust Him. That's what we're to do. That's what we're to focus on. And if that love for Christ is genuine and saving, out of that love comes a fountain that will spring forth to rejoicing coming to church, to worship before God. There's something wrong with us if we do not enjoy the worship of God. What will we be doing in heaven? People always talk about, I can't wait to go to heaven, but they struggle going to church. We will worship God forever in eternity. And if you don't relish coming to church, heaven won't be pleasing for you either. Out of this love for Him, if it's true, there will be this evidence that will surround it. Like you planting an apple seed, eventually, with time, that tree will produce apples. We don't trust in the apples to plant the tree, but we know because of the apples are there that it was truly an apple seed planted. And this is the fruit that would be expected of someone born again and in Christ. And our last point, number four, assured in God's promise. Assured in God's promise. Throughout the Bible, and we read a passage earlier, Leviticus 26, which has many promises to God's people. Covenant promises. Those who keep His covenant. We sang it in Psalm 25. And His testimony is pure. That is the characteristic fruit of someone born again. They remain in the covenant by faith. By faith. It's still by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It always has been. In Leviticus 26, they were looking forward to that same Christ we believe in today. But throughout the Bible, a promise God makes to His children again and again and again and again, to dwell with them, to, as He puts it, tabernacle with them, to live amongst them, to walk amongst them. And this is very important, to never, ever leave them. To never leave them. Verse 24, He who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in Him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. Leviticus 26 verse 12 said, I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. What a promise. Sinful wretches such as us. He says, I will dwell among you. In the previous verse, I will tabernacle, dwell with you. My soul will not abhor you, will not hate you. The blessings of God. Exodus 6 verse 7. I will take you as my people and I will be your God. You will be mine. What a privilege. Jeremiah 30 verse 22. You shall be my people and I will be your God. Time and time again it repeats the same promise. Does God repeat anything unnecessarily? No. He repeats this time and time again to remind us, to encourage us, that those who have that characteristic fruit, those who are truly trusting Christ, that is genuine, I will be your people and I will never, ever leave you or forsake you. Ever. Not in this world or the world to come. Can God lie? No. Can God change his promises? No. It's in this context that he would be a God for you. And the promise to be a God unto your children, as we see right throughout the Old Testament, Peter repeats it in Acts, lest we think it's an Old Testament promise. Peter said this when he's preaching at Acts, at Pentecost. He said to this group of Jews, he says, and the promise is to you and your children, and to all who are far off. Not just to the Jews here gathered, but to all that are far off, the Gentiles. And as many as the Lord our God shall call. This promise is unto God's people. And as we know, in the Old Testament, and especially in the New Testament, God's people. All that are far off called into this commonwealth of Israel. If we believe in him, repenting of our sins, then he promises to stay with us and to never leave us. You cannot maintain your salvation. If it had anything to do with you, you would have no hope. Salvation is of the Lord. It is all of grace, beginning, middle, and end. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ this very day, the Lord will never leave you. Ever leave you. He who keeps his commandments abides in him. And this word abide. Abide. In Greek, it has the sense of to remain. To stay. To persist. To continue. And while we may go through struggles in life, we may go through some of the roughest periods in our Christian walk, God says to us that he will remain with us. He will persist with us. And he will continue with us. What will separate us from the love of God? Nothing. God will remain with you. He will abide with you. And how do you know all this? By the Spirit whom he has given us, reassuring us in our hearts, which dwells in us, drawing us to God, believing his promises. We have to focus upon God, who he is, his promises, because God cannot lie. He cannot change. And he promises this, dear Christian, He will never, ever leave you. In conclusion, are you confident today you are His? Are you confident today you are His? There's a scary thing to think about. Sometimes we think about the worst drug dealer, the worst sinner possible, the Hitlers of the world. But how about the judgment of God upon the person who has sat under the gospel Sunday after Sunday, been blessed to be around the teaching of godly parents, but never put their confidence in Christ? Been surrounded with the light and the love of God, but yet preferring the deceptive darkness of the world. It's a scary thing to contemplate. Are you confident that you are His, that you belong to Him? And if you say yes, how do you know that you know? How do you know that you know? Are you assured that you will spend eternity worshiping God? Worshiping God. Because if you add that part in, oh, I don't know if that appeals to me, worshiping God. Sure, I'd like to be saved, but worshiping God, that's... Fallen man does not relish to worship God. He relishes to worship self. Who do you wish to worship? If you are not, seek Him this day. I would far rather you lost a night of sleep, weeping at the end of your bed, crying out before God. Make your calling election sure. The things we focus on, brethren, the things we focus on, but straw and stubble that burn up and will be gone. But this is eternity we're speaking of. Eternity in heaven or an eternity in hell. Make your calling and election sure this very day. Spend much time in God's word that He may assure your heart. There is eternity at stake. There is nothing more important than that. Amen.